Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you that we can open up your word. We thank you, Lord, that even though there are many concepts in Scripture, some more complex than others, but we thank you that specifically regarding the role of elders and deacons, you've been very clear in your word. It's very straightforward. And thank you that your Scripture speaks and that you speak to us when we read. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Father, we think about our sister Karen and our brother Charlie and their son Charles. Lord, we ask that you will pour your grace upon the family, not just them, but the entire family. Lord, we know that every single detail that happens in this life is not outside of your sovereign will and hand. From birth to death, Lord, you keep your creatures. So, Father, we ask that you will be pleased to sustain our sister and our brother during this time. And we ask that you will use this situation that is very hard for them for the good of souls. But Lord, we ask that you will sustain the father in hospice care even this morning. So Lord, we ask that you will bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing on in our study in the 1689 chapter 26, looking at the doctrine of the church. A number of weeks ago, we looked at the different types of church leadership structures. Does anybody remember what those are?
Episcopalian and Presbyterian and congregational.
Thank you. Yes, Episcopal, Presbyterian, and congregational. Thank you. Does anybody remember what we are? That's a good synonym. Any others? We're congregational. Yeah. Okay. We also looked at the voice of the congregation, and last week we began looking at elders and what the scripture says about elders. We spent a good time looking at what it means to be a one-woman man for the office of the elder. So I'm going to begin reading the second section of the 1689, chapter 26, paragraph 8, the second section of that. And then we will look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we will continue our study looking at those qualifications that Paul lays out, really God's design for the New Testament church. Chapter 26, paragraph 8 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith says, "For the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he instructs them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons." And if you weren't with us last week, we talked about the synonyms for elder. Does anybody remember what some of those synonyms are? We already said pastor or bishop. Any other terms?
Priest.
Priest, maybe in some denominations they'd call a man a priest, okay, yes. Any others?
Overseer,
good. Presbyter, minister, under shepherd, maybe some terms that we would use today. So, if you're all there, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read through the qualifications again, but we will begin in verse 2, looking at what it means to be hospitable, that a man should be given to hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I will read the first 7 verses. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, under the power of the Spirit, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," again, that's pastor or elder or overseer, "he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach, and the snare of the devil. And we'll talk about that later today. You see the repetition in verse 6 and verse 7 of devil, right? This is a serious, serious call. Paul David Tripp, the brother of Ted Tripp, wrote a book called Dangerous Calling. And it indeed is a dangerous call. God will judge his ministers. He will judge all of us, but he will especially judge elders and the work that they do in Christ's church. Okay, so in verse 2, we see a mention that a man should be hospitable. He should be given to hospitality. What comes to mind when you think about being hospitable? Anybody?
Welcoming to people in your home.
Good. Good. Welcoming to people in the home. Any others? What comes to mind when we think about the word hospitality?
Service.
Service. Good. Any others? He should smell like sheep. Think about it. He should be amongst his people. He is also a sheep, but he is an under-shepherd under Christ. And so he and his family should be well-known. Yeah, smell Pastor Johnston. He has kind of an off odor today. Yeah, he should be given to hospitality, right? He should be amongst his people is what I'm saying. He should be shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow. He should know his people. They should know him. He should be generous with his possessions, including his food and his home, right? He should be accessible. The pastor is not called to be a CEO or some high executive leader in some Fortune 500 company that says, I don't have time for you. Talk to this person. Talk to this so-and-so. He should be accessible to his people, right? Any other thoughts come to mind when we think about hospitality?
It seems to imply a certain amount of initiative.
Yes.
When you're entertaining strangers, mm-hmm. when you are bringing congregational folks under your table, fitting people between your sheets, and yeah. things of that nature, it's not something that you have to wait to be asked for. Mm-hmm. It's something that you take initiative to reach out for that. Very important aspect of, I guess, Christian life. Mm. Our things are not our own. They are stewardships that are extended to us mm. to use for the purposes that Christ has for any given moment. So, it is a big mistake to so isolate ministry from practical food, clothing, shelter, mm. spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. I think what's amazing about this list is how it just melts together. You know, you are apt to teach, you're a godly man, but that is not isolated from the needs of people.
Right. Excellent. Yes. Great. There's a an article I read a number of years ago, and I don't necessarily agree with it, but I think there's a good principle behind it. And what the elder wrote it, I think it was a Gospel Coalition, and they put out some good stuff, some stuff not so good. But they put out an article, and what the pastor was saying, he said, one of the things we look for in our elders is we will actually go into his community and ask his neighbors, is he hospitable to you? So not just of the flock of God, but is he hospitable to his next door neighbors? Do they know him as a man given to service, like was said? And again, I'm not saying that should be necessarily a guide that's used as a cookie cutter form, but I think it's important, right? Not just those of the household of faith, but he should be evangelistic in his witness, right? His neighbors should know him.
Andrew?
Yes.
We ought not just to limit that to the ministry. This
yeah.
is a duty that God gives to all of his people. We are to be hospitable people. And the important aspect of that community dimension to it is something that really needs to infect our neighborhoods.
Mm-hmm.
The people that do live around us, you know, it's not just having people into your home that is hospitality, it is helpfulness. You know, whatever practical manual labor sometimes given as a form of hospitality. I had one single man said he couldn't have people into his home because he was not equipped to cook meals, he was not equipped to take care of them. He took us to a ball game and he said, this is how I can extend hospitality to you.
That's good.
And so the point is to practically love people in some way.
That's good, yeah. A sandwich at the sandwich shop or
exactly.
Coffee at McDonald's or Starbucks, you know. Even, you know, folks on fixed income, a senior coffee at McDonald's maybe. All they can do, great.
That's right.
Sure, that's good. Yeah, and was mentioned last week, all of these qualifications, this guide, this standard, all men and really the church should be striving to be this, though not every man is going to be called for that. So yeah, all saints are called for that, like Pastor Johnson said. He should also be a model. Right? If people are coming into his home, they're able to observe how he interacts with his wife, how he interacts with his children, how he interacts possibly even with his neighbors. If the neighbor's outside and you're coming there, it's not to scrutinize him to a point of saying, I'm here to see what you're doing wrong, but it's a way to observe. He should be a model character, and Lord willing, that man will leave the home saying, hey, maybe I have some tips of maybe what I could do in my household. Order's key, and we're going to talk about having children in submission here shortly. But when it says able to teach, look at verse 2, able to teach. Again, we talked about it last week, that there's many charismatic pastors, there's many excellent orators and pulpiteers, but I find it very interesting that in the New Testament, it's mentioned able to teach, and then Paul continues on with this list, right? And I think sometimes in America, or in the West, let's say Europe as well, the focal point of the church should be preaching, yes, and teaching. We know that, but there's so much more. It's not just that. And so if you have an excellent orator, oratory, doesn't make a pastor. So for example, in some denominations, they would say women can preach, for example. Just because a woman may be a gifted communicator, let's just say Janae is more eloquent in speech than me. Maybe she is. Maybe she could do a better job communicating information than I can. Should we say that she should be a pastor? That'd be a no. That'd be a no. Why? Why is that?
That is not what Paul is calling for in the church, that women should not teach men.
Yes. So women, correct. Women should not be teachers in the church. They should not be. Can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is our foundation. The gospel ministry, the life of the Christian. Everything is laid on the foundation of Christ. The New Testament church must be focused on Christ. If we get away from that, it's not a biblical church. Christ must be the focus. He must be the foundation. Everything else is built upon Christ. If it's not, get rid of it. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, or what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Doctrine is important. Theology matters, right? And we see the grace of God, that we know that once we're saved, we're always saved, that maybe a man is building on a foundation that is not Christ. It's a gospel ministry, but he's embraced other things that distract, that are not helpful, that are not biblical. But there are he still has a commitment to Christ on one hand. What are we seeing? Work is going to be burned, but he's still saved. by the grace of God. But this should be, this should not be taken as something lightly, right? Whether we're parents, grandparents, for application. Did you raise your hand? Okay, sorry, I thought I saw a hand. Whether we're grandparents or parents, Sunday school teachers, even downstairs. Certainly for elders and elders, right? We see that. But what foundation? There is no foundation outside of Christ. So we must build upon him. Any questions or comments on that? I think that's clear, but.
Andrew, what do you think would be a minimum standard of the level of the content required teaching for an elder?
Can you redefine that? I don't follow. Yeah.
In other words, there are many levels of teachers. You know, we have PhDs come in here. Mm-hmm. We have pastoral levels. We have people teaching children.
Sure.
At what level should a pastor be with respect to being able to teach the people?
Yeah, so I would say it's two sides of that coin. On the one hand, you have doctrinal knowledge. So, hence the benefit of being a confessional church, we hold to the 1689. Say this is a man who understands the content contained, and what he's saying is not going against that. So does he have the understanding of what's contained in the confession, on the one hand? And on the other hand, it needs to be palatable. I think about a chef, and I don't mean this to be a crude illustration, but think about it. Maybe you're a really good cook, but if you go to a nice restaurant, you want the presentation to be nice as well. You don't go to a nice restaurant and just have an open-faced sloppy joe, right? Nothing's wrong with a sloppy joe, but my point is there should be symmetry, there should be some beauty, it should be palatable, where you're able to take the content in. And it should be beneficial to one's life. So if a man has doctrinal knowledge, but he cannot communicate in a way that lay folks, congregation, people that don't read theology books every day can understand, he should probably teach at the seminary and not be in the New Testament church. So it's, again, if he's linking arms with his brethren day in and day out, I should know the best way to communicate with Mrs. Holmeyer, with Mr. Peter. And if he is a good teacher, as Christ is our good shepherd, he should be delivering it in a way, not to impress, but in a way where it's impactful for their lives. Which I think, we're not to go into hospitality, this is not quite hospitality, but when you think about elder visitations, when he's meeting with his people, he should understand their doctrinal knowledge and time. He should understand maybe some areas that they're lacking. These things may be learning disabilities, potentially. But I think for the standard week-to-week teaching and preaching, the congregation should be built up in knowledge and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's unable to do that, where the doctrine is not being communicated in a satisfactory manner, maybe he needs more teaching, or maybe he's just not qualified for the office of pastor. Those are my thoughts on it.
Should he be seminary trained?
I would say it's not a biblical requirement, but I think it is wise to have seminary training. The reason I say it's wise to do so, it's he must be able to refute those who contradict the faith. And, you know, like, let me just use an analogy or an example of the early Americas. It's my understanding in the early Americas you would have two different tracks for ministers. You would have one that was trained in Latin and Greek, and they would go on, and they already have Greek and Latin underneath their belts when they start at seminary, or when they would go to university and then seminary. And so then they would be trained. And then the other model was, if there was a man that showed potential, maybe at a country church in a more rural area, maybe this was back in the day, let's say a couple hundred years ago in Greentown, or 150 years ago in Greentown, and Pastor Johnson's here, maybe he sees a man that is elder qualified and he would train him up. Maybe the church doesn't have money to send him to seminary, and he would train him up locally to ensure that he had the knowledge. And so the benefit of seminary, because there's some folks that say, well, the apostles never went to seminary. But the apostles walked with Christ for 3 years. So yeah, walking with Christ versus seminary, let's walk with Christ. There's other thoughts. There's another pastor in Idaho And what he says, yeah, seminary isn't necessary. But he said, if the man reads the Bible 10 times every year and is taught the original languages and is in fellowship with the elders at his local church and he's reading other theological books, which is, it's an informal seminary is what he's arguing for. So I'd say this, I should say, if a man is able to go to seminary, he should, because it's humbling because we don't know what we don't know. And so I think I know so much information today, but 6 months from now, the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. But the main thing is, he needs to understand his Bible. So.
What you say reminds me of the parallel passage in Titus, that he is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, mm-hmm. that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict.
Yes. And I, yes, certainly. And I actually had that in my notes, a few bullet points down. But yes. Certainly. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's keep moving on here. The focus is, the point is that Christ judges what a man teaches. We see that it will be judged by fire. That should be a scary thought. There's some churches, we talked about Presbyterian churches a few weeks ago, and some Reformed or Presbyterian churches will hold to a three office view. Or a 2.5 office view. What do I mean by that? Our church, we say there are elders and deacons. And some Reformed churches will say that there's elders, pastors, and deacons. So that there's ruling elders. They make a distinction between ruling elders and teaching pastors, preaching pastors. And so those preaching pastors would be the only ones allowed to oversee the Lord's table, typically do most of the preaching and teaching, well, at least most of the preaching. They would be ordained ministers who are allowed to begin a church meeting and close or conclude a church meeting and do baptism, oversee baptism as well. So my conviction is that there are only two offices, elder and deacon, that there's not this ruling elder distinction. Anybody have thoughts on that? Mr. Charlie, you've been in Presbyterian churches in the past. Is that what you saw?
How it works in a Presbyterian church is we had ruling elders, mm-hmm. and then the pastor was a teaching elder. Mm-hmm. And then the teaching elder, though, had jurisdiction over the officers of the church, so he basically oversaw the officers of the church. Like, they also had a deacon's assistant, believe it or not. Hmm. They had deacon's assistant. So my wife was a deacon's assistant, and that's a PCA church. Because she couldn't be a deacon because that's a male only.
Sure.
But
would she go with the deacons to minister to the women?
A system. She couldn't make any decisions or anything.
But would the deacons ever go to the home, or the elders go to the home for visitation? Would your wife go with them or no?
No.
Okay.
She was more or less like I would say more like a deacon's assistant. It was more like a secretary or more like an office assistant to certain things. Like she could organize certain things for them and stuff.
Okay.
She didn't actually do anything as far as that would involve the deacon's duties as far as visiting people and everything.
Okay. Thank you for that. That's helpful.
I don't know if other PCA churches do it that way, but I know the order is deacons, ruling elders, and then there's teaching elders.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. And I mean, you've had firsthand experience.
Teaching elders do not have any say in the voting. Like when the elders vote on issues concerning the church, teaching elders are not allowed to vote. They can just observe. That's it. So it's only ruling elders.
Yeah.
What does the scripture say?
The scripture says there's two offices. I think it's clear. There's the office of the pastor. We're going to get into that later about some are apt, those that are given to the ministry of the word, maybe in a greater way. But just to comment on what Mr. Charlie had said, in the Korean Presbyterian Church, there are some Korean Presbyterian churches that will have this sister that is kind of an informal deacon, and I forgot what they call her, but she will go with the elders during visitations. And I don't... There may be wisdom in certain situations to do this, but what she will do, she'll go with the elders, and when the elders are dealing with the man of the home, she will talk to the sister. And typically this would be an older woman. And you know, you look at the command of older women to teach younger women how to be good wives and good mothers. She will come alongside them and say, hey, how can I help you? How can I support you? Maybe you should try this. Again, that's not something that we see necessarily spelled out in Scripture, but in some Korean churches, they do that. And I think there's some good fruit in certain situations. So
verse 2 applies to all elders, apt to teach?
Yes.
All elders?
I certainly believe that. Yeah, I don't believe that if a man is unable to teach, he should not be in the office of elder.
Is there any argument against that?
I'm sorry?
Is there any argument against that this applies to all elders?
Well, I think it's just clear in Scripture, right? We look at 1 Timothy and we look at Titus. He says a man must be apt to teach. Presbyterians would make a distinction, again, as was mentioned, between ruling elder and teaching elder. I think that comes more from how does this work for practical administration? But I personally don't believe that there's a biblical argument for that. If there is one, I'd love to hear it. But I think that we can say maybe there's things learned from the light of nature that may make things work better. But I don't know if that's spelled out in the Scriptures. I don't see that distinction.
No, I don't either. It seems to me if he's talking about the office of elder and he says they're to be apt to teach, I think you'd be taking some kind of arbitrary humanistic knife and cutting into that.
That's how I see it. That's how I see it. Yeah.
I don't have another argument for it, do you?
No, I don't. Scripture? I don't. I think they'll use the passage. Let me see if I can find it. Let me go back to.
They use about an elder that rules well is worthy of double honor.
Especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, and they would make that distinction. But I think the plain reading of the text and considering Titus and Timothy and across the New Testament, I don't see a distinction being made between ruling elders and teaching elders. I don't see it. I think it's artificial. I want to be fair to my Presbyterian brother, but I don't see it. Yes, sir.
Now, how that works, though, is the ruling elders, they can still teach. They teach classes. They do everything.
Like Sunday school.
Sunday school, they do all the teaching. But how the reason that they separate them, I think, is because if the pastor, which is a teaching elder, gets up there and starts doing things that are not biblically correct, the ruling elders have the ability to remove them immediately. So they basically just checks and balances. That's how they work to protect themselves. If something happens where the pastor gets up there, say he starts teaching about that homosexuality is a normal thing and that anything like that that goes against the Bible, the elders can basically remove him, can ask him to leave. That's it.
My understanding, and you've been in the PCA, I have not. PCA is Presbyterian Church of America. My understanding is if he were to teach error, or anything that went against what the Presbyterian Church of America said, this is our standard, this is our clear doctrinal standard, he would be reported into his regional presbytery, which is a collection of other elders that are in his region. That's my understanding. Yeah. Because I was talking to a Presbyterian pastor, a Reformed pastor recently, and what he said is, I am accountable to other pastors that are outside of my church.
Yeah.
Because the presbytery is the ones that laid hands on me and that says, I've given a mark of approval for you to teach in this church.
Well, they can't kick them out of the presbytery. That would go beyond that, but more or less the ruling elders in that church could ask them to leave.
Okay, okay.
They could say right off the bat, you know what, we don't feel what you're, you know, we're, for whatever reason, we're removing you as pastor of this church, and that would be it. They can literally, it's like, they could just fire them and say, you know, we don't want you pastoring in this church, and that's it. I mean, it doesn't mean they remove his, he could go somewhere else, but I'm sure, like you said, then it would be held to a higher standard where they would be reported, and then the presbytery would take care of that. But more or less what ruling elders could do, they decide if the pastor, if he should pastor a church. Like here, we vote to keep the pastor every year. It doesn't work that way in a Presbyterian church. Right. The elders ultimately decide in the end, like whether he stays or goes. I mean, it's more or less like it's they rule over the church. So it's not like congregational.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I appreciate that, Mr. Charlie. Thank you. That's good context. And maybe we can talk more after, because I'd love to pick your brain a little bit more about that. Well, very good. Look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 5, excuse me, verse 17. Verse 17, and what I want to focus on is the word honor, and how the word honor in this context is used in the book of 1 Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So some elders may be given more to preaching, some may be given more to counseling, or maybe in other areas. I do believe they all need to teach and be able to teach, but some may be more gifted in the areas of exposition and preaching. But we see here this word honor used. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 5:3. 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows who are really widows. Now look down at verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of a man. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the care, the payment, compensation, taking care of widows that are unable to support themselves, or widows that don't have family to help them either. Now look down at verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the same word honor is used. I read the verse 11, verse 16 for more context. But what are we saying? Honor widows, honor the elders. So what's in view there? It's financial compensation. Look with me at now verse 17. Going back to where we just were. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Does anybody know where that comes from?
Luke.
Yes, anywhere else in Scripture?
I'm thinking of some verse in Deuteronomy.
Yes, Deuteronomy, yes. And so, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
That's
yeah. So, what's in view here? Paul is using an analogy from the Old Testament to say, as this animal is working, don't muzzle him so he can't eat. He should be able to receive some sustenance while he's working. You know, be fair to this beast here. And so if we're to be fair to beasts, Paul is using this, and as an application, he's saying we can take this and apply this to the office of elder. He's not gorging himself, right? We're not talking about buying airplanes and Maseratis and be, you know, nice vehicles here. But he should be able to make a living as he's laboring for the Lord in the congregation. Continue looking in verse 19, and Paul here is referring back to the law in Deuteronomy as well. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So what is Paul doing? He's saying in the Old Testament, if somebody was accused, he would not be accused just because of one witness. There need to be two or three witnesses. And again, in this passage here, he's quoting other parts of the Bible, but he's saying we can apply this to the office of the elder. So if there's an accusation made against Pastor Johnston or Pastor Killian, what are we saying? It's not one person that goes rogue. There needs to be other witnesses as well. Is that clear? Okay, good. Good, good. So again, the point is to be able to live, but not to gorge oneself. And this is not necessarily saying that every pastor, for one, needs to be paid. It's not saying that he necessarily needs to be paid, because Paul, if you remember, he didn't collect anything from them. He worked as a tent maker. And it was my understanding in the Jewish mind at that time that they believed, as we should believe too, that work is sacred. And so as they're learning theology, they would also have a trade, because they believed, as I'm working with my hands, I also need to be engaging my mind. Something we've kind of lost in our day, unfortunately. But we know work is sacred. All work is sacred. Whether I'm wiring up a home, like Joe, whether I'm working in the feed business, like Mr. Morris, whether I'm on the farm, like Mr. Bob, work is sacred. And it is important. So it's not necessarily that a man has to be compensated. And maybe he has to work two jobs. Maybe he's working in the church and outside of the church. And it doesn't mean that every elder needs to be compensated. Okay? So I hope that's clear. Turn with me now to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Just one verse. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Again, we're seeing the same principle laid out by Paul. There's some churches that say the elder shouldn't be compensated at all. So Mormons, for example, obviously they're not a denomination. They're a cult. But Mormons don't pay their pastors anything. And they may be very busy running a business or working somewhere else, but they're expected to do everything in the church, and they're not compensated anything. But I think it's clear in Scripture that elders can be compensated. Any questions or thoughts that come to mind? Have you all seen anything strange in the past? Maybe a pastor's been manipulative and tried to take your money, or maybe you've been in a movement where they try to keep their pastors intentionally poor. What have you all seen?
It's interesting with our confession. This must have been a discussion among our forefathers, Reformed Baptist forefathers. They argue for a compensation for the ministry, and one of their arguments was so that he could have the ability to be hospitable. And it must have been some kind of discussion at that point.
Yes. Waldron mentioned that in a class I took on the 1689. I can't remember what the historical context was, but certainly that was in view. There was a dispute. I can't remember if it was just solely amongst Baptists or greater denominations, but that did come up as a thing. Maybe the Anabaptists, I can't remember. But yeah. Any other? What have you all seen?
Gloria and I spent some time with Plymouth Brethren. They would give it all away. So it's interesting.
Wow.
But that is still one group that doesn't pay.
That's interesting. Yeah, I know a Mennonite pastor in Waymark, a little ways over here, and what he told me is they're not compensated at all either. And what they'll do is once a quarter, they'll take up an offering to help the family. And this man is he owns a sheep business. He's a sheep farmer. A lot of kids, busy, but that's just the model that they've adopted. So, yes, sir.
Is there a difference between the pastor and the elder compensation?
So, let's just take an example of where we're at Bible Fellowship. Pastor Johnston and Pastor Killian are both elders and pastors. So I look at those words as synonymous. Some churches say, here's the elders and here's the pastors. I don't believe that's a biblical distinction. So Pastor Johnston and Pastor Killian, whether you call them elder or pastor, same thing, right?
So they have two titles. They're holding both titles.
They're synonymous. Means the same thing. So it's not a perfect equivalent term, but in our context, they're synonymous, right? So
how do you identify them? Or elder?
That would be a distinction that a specific denomination would come up with. But to answer your question specifically about elder versus pastor and how that should work, in terms of payment, I think you said, right?
Yeah.
Compensation. So to my knowledge, Pastor Killian is not compensated. He runs a successful business. He's busy, very busy with that business every week. He helps where he can, but he is, most of his time is focused on his business. He's very given to that. Where Pastor Johnston, to my knowledge, doesn't work outside of Bible fellowship, and so the church compensates him to say, we're expecting you to serve the congregation, labor in the word, administer the sacraments, and Pastor Killian comes alongside him to labor with him to serve the church. And so the scripture isn't clear in terms of how many hours a week a man needs to be giving. Or for one, so in his situation, maybe there's some churches that would say the man needs to be compensated for the hours he gives, you know, in a given week. Maybe that works for some churches. Maybe that's wise. Maybe that's unwise. I don't know. But at least the way we do it here, we're saying the man that's given to the work of the ministry day in and day out, what the congregation can support, we're doing that for Pastor Johnston, where Pastor Killian is given to his secular business for most of his time, so we're not supporting him, because he can feed himself and his wife and provide for them off that salary. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Good question, Mr. Sheldon. Yes, sir.
At one time, you did support Pastor Kelly.
Okay.
When his business grew, he requested that the church not give him a monetary thing for his work as an elder.
That's admirable. That's good.
He did more than request. He demanded.
Yeah. Well, that's good. That's a good sign. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Well, Pastor Killian, I think you can hear me in the hall there. We'll respect that greatly. That's great. Very good. Very good. 1 Timothy 3:4 says, let's just look at some more elder qualifications. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And the reasoning is provided then in the next verse, in verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And in the Titus 1 passage that also deals with elder qualifications, it says, faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And this idea dissipation is this kind of this wild living, living in a way that people say, what's going on here? And the idea is really this, uncontrolled kids equal an uncontrolled church, right? If you can't rule your family well, then you cannot and will not rule well in the church. And I feel like there's extremes. We're so given to extremes as weak creatures, even sustained by God, where on the one hand, we say, I'm going to rule my family, and then you suffocate them, and then you're abusive. And on the other hand, it's saying they can do whatever, and I'll parent when I feel like it, and they go crazy as well. You know, one thing I recently heard, and it really struck home to me, the pastor that said it, he said, in the New Testament, he said, if you go to any conference today, any pastor's conference, they're going to talk about time with your family and how you need to budget time to have time with your family. You need to care for your wife, you need to care for your children. And he said, but if you look at the New Testament, this tension is not in view here. So we've obviously gotten away from some of the biblical model. If a man isn't spending time with his family, he is not ruling his house well. If a man doesn't have time for his wife and children, then he shouldn't be giving time to the church. He shouldn't be in the ministry. So the point is, we have to have priorities in line: God, family, and church. But the family, my wife, needs to be a priority. My children have to be a priority. And if they're not, then I have to question myself, and others should come alongside and say, you need to maybe get your priorities straightened out. Because a man's family is like a little church. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, wrote a sermon on family worship that I recently read, and it was beautiful. He talks about your home is like a little church. And so you need to lead them well in family worship, but it's more than just family worship. It's engaging with the family. It's walking with them. If the pastor should smell like sheep, he should also smell like his children, right? Should be engaged. Different personalities in the home. And there's different personalities in the church. So the way I may address Mrs. Daughter may be the way, maybe a different way than I approach you, Brother Joe. Same thing with my children. And children are a part of our sanctification. Church members are a part of our sanctification. We should be growing in holiness. But again, what's in view here, we had talked about last week about a man having children. And I really believe that children will bring out the worst in you. I really believe your spouse will bring out the worst in you. And I think it's, so I have a lot of respect. You're probably most of you are familiar with the name Robert Murray McShane. And he was a holy man. He was a godly man, more godly than me, okay? I'm not trying to downplay McShane. But the reality is McShane wasn't married and he didn't have children. So budgeting your time and coming alongside your children, it shows your lack to sanctification. How holy do you think you are when your kids are screaming in the morning or keeping you up at night, right? Any comments on that? Anything come to mind? Okay. Let me ask you, what are the means of grace that God has ordained? What are the means of grace that God has ordained for the father in the home to utilize for the good of their souls? What are the means of grace that God has ordained for the fathers in the home?
Prayer.
Prayer. Good.
To be a spiritual leader.
Spiritual leader. What does that look like? Good. So given to family worship, so prayer, scripture reading, scripture explanation, maybe singing. Any other thoughts?
Humility.
Humility? In terms of how?
In terms of even telling your children, hey, I was wrong.
Mm. Yes.
And be able to share with them, this is how I should have handled this, but Daddy was wrong, and next time I'll do better.
Amen. Amen. And those gospel conversations. This is why Daddy needs Christ too.
Exactly.
Amen. That's, I love that. You.
In the time of crisis, leading the family in a time of crisis.
Good. So being a strong leader, not folding under pressure.
Right.
Good. Yeah, so a few of the thoughts I jotted down. There's been mentioned prayer, scripture reading, singing. I'd also say the rod of discipline. But, you know, the rod of discipline, that should also be coming from hands of love, because discipline is a part of love. The father disciplines those whom he loves, his children. Esau wasn't disciplined. Jacob was. But it's in the context of, am I disciplining this child because I'm angry, or am I disciplining this child because I care about their eternal soul, that somewhere their body and their soul are going to exist for all eternity, right? So it's really in the context of a Christian home. So let me ask you, does this include, because there's a lot of different things going on these days about whether this is when you're 18 years, just when your kids are in your home, or once they leave your home. So do you believe that this is just for kids 18 and under that are in your home, let's say, or does this go on for your entire life? What are your thoughts?
Entire life.
Entire life.
And you, again, we go back to the foundation. What's the foundation built upon? Generally, these days, as you'll see kids that go to our secular colleges, go to different colleges, they may stray from the faith because they are coming along making their own. However, if that foundation of the Holy Spirit, of God, Christ, has been laid upon them, there's a good chance that they will be able to come back to that. However, as a parent, you still have to build that.
Amen. Yeah, God has ordained the means. He's sovereign over those means. But I believe that God is, the regular pattern is that God is pleased to save the children of Christian parents. Though he's sovereign, God forbid one of my children is not faithful as an adult. God is sovereign over these things, but it's my duty to bring them the word daily, if not multiple times a day. Excellent. I love that. Build the foundation. Yes, ma'am. Who are you going to?
No, I fully agree with what the gentleman said. Even though our children grow up and then become, you know, mature and or parents, that you still need to point out if you see them doing something that is not the Christian way.
Amen. Yeah, I agree with that. And there's John Piper. Most of you are probably familiar with Piper. His son Abraham went off the rails. So he has a he's very vocal. I don't know if any of you have seen his videos, but he's very hostile to Christianity now. And what happened is, so most of John Piper's kids are faithful Christians in the church, active, engaged. And Abraham used to be, he used to be faithful in his obedience and going through the things that at least appeared to be Christian. And what happened is when Abraham came to John Piper, he said, "Dad, I don't believe Christianity anymore. I can't be a Christian. I don't believe it. I don't see it. It's not true for me." And John Piper then went to his elders and said, "Am I disqualified?" His other children. But he said, "Am I disqualified because Abraham has gone astray?" So he took it that seriously. And I think what we should say is, God forbid, but if all four of my children, wherever the Lord will plant me after seminary, but if all of my children go astray, I would have to disqualify myself to say, God is sovereign, but what happened in the home? What did I, again, God is sovereign, but he has ordained means. Have I been a faithful father before the Lord Jesus Christ? So, this is not to beat people over the head. You may have children that are grown, that are not walking with the Lord. And I realize that's a great pain for some of you. And just one moment. And I want to be empathetic to that. But as was mentioned, prayer is used by God. The Lord is pleased to answer Christians' prayers. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. So keep praying. Yes, sir.
You could lead your children, but if they don't want to follow, how can you be responsible?
Yeah, they're not robots.
You could teach them, you know, you could lead them, but they are adults. They grow up, and they either reject what you taught them, or they have a new way.
Yeah.
In this day and age, you know, it's very hard to get across to the young people. They change their mind daily.
Yeah.
You know, and they don't follow the teachings that you may have instilled upon them.
Yeah, that is true. And we'll close on this comment, but you make a good point. And I think today in our age, we should be praying to the Lord, asking him to bless the things that we're doing as Christian parents, but knowing that if he doesn't save, they're not going to be saved, right? But I think as Christians today in 2025, my generation, the generation above, and the generation coming up, they need to be mindful that sports, music, maybe it's extracurricular activities, maybe if it's even extra classes, college classes in junior high or high school. I did that when I was a kid. If your priorities are out of line and there's no time for Christ, then something needs to go. And what we say is, well, we'll do these things that we want to do, and then we'll have a little time of prayer or a little time for this or that. But Christ, no. We need to lay the foundation in our homes to say, Christ must be first, and then the other things can follow. Forget whatever sport that I want to do. Tennis, let tennis go. Let soccer, basketball, whatever, let it go. It doesn't matter. That's not going to help their soul. So what do they need? They need the gospel daily and asking the Lord to bless it. Now, God is sovereign, so could that kid that's going through sports be saved by the grace of God? Of course. Could the kid that's been diligently in the home with family worship daily, twice a day, could they go astray? Of course. But are we planting the seeds actively as parents? and laying that foundation for the glory of Christ. Because Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He can't convert his children, but he's saying, you're going to follow my God. And it comes down to it, we think about it spiritually. There's many gods offered to us daily. What are you going to take, the one true God, or are we going to take the God of this or that? And so we have to be careful when I'm saying this, because it's like there's legalism on one side, and there's just free, undisciplined, I'm going to do whatever I want to on the other hand. So, but we look to Christ, asking him to save our children, and we believe that he will do right. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you for designing your church with elders and deacons. We ask that you'll bless the elders and deacons of this congregation. And we ask you as we go to the service this morning, that it will be blessed according to your glory. We ask that we will see Jesus clearly. In his name, amen.